How many people do I have in here who have been made new?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord, for that. It's April the 10th, and I want us to go ahead and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 28. We're nearing the end of our reading through the passages in the New Testament about the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. We found out last time, not found out, we've known that, but just demonstrated that the healing ministry of Jesus Christ didn't end when he died and rose again. Thank you, Lord. Amen. He wasn't just in the healing business when he was alive on the earth. He is still in the healing business today. Well, and thank you, Lord, for that. So we continue to see how God worked miraculous signs through the apostles, and not just through the apostles. We haven't talked about them yet, but also through the hands of just the common Christian. God works miracles. Amen. Now, the working of miracles, we've talked about this a long time ago, not last week, but we've talked about the fact that the working of miracles is actually a spiritual gift. It's not something that just any Christian can do anytime they want to do it. And that's true. Mm-hmm. Now, all authority, I don't care what it is, if it's power and if it's authority, it all comes from the throne of God, doesn't it? It doesn't originate from you and I. Even Jesus Christ, even though he is God, when he was in the flesh, he took his marching orders the same way you and I do. He did not produce anything out of his flesh. He produced it through his vital union with God. Amen. So if he worked a miracle, Jesus was able to say with perfect certainty that if you see me doing it, it's only because Dad does it. Right? What I see my Father doing, I only say what I hear my Father saying, right? Which told us two things. Jesus didn't have a life on the side from God, right? He didn't have his Sunday life and then the rest of his life. He lived union with God every day of his life. Amen? And not only that, we also know that tells us that he drew everything that he did from his union with God. Everything that he did was out of that union. He did not ever try to be a branch outside of union with his vine. He realized out of his own mouth, he said, I can of myself produce nothing. The Son of God, the one who was the offspring of God Almighty, who was God incarnate, could do nothing of himself and never even tried. Man, what a good pattern to live by, amen? But you know, but it is a pattern to live by, that's just it. So when Jesus did miracles, it was because God delegated authority to Christ to do those miracles at the time he did them. Yes, Brother Rock?
Well, there's something that Jesus did that we have to do. It was different, but it's the same. Mm-hmm. Now, when he emptied himself of himself, he left all that he could have done behind.
Mm-hmm.
When we empty ourselves of ourselves, we leave what we can't do behind.
That's right. Absolutely. That's true. Very well put. I like that. Thank you for sharing that. That's cool. Very good. So, absolutely. Jesus embraced his humanity. Are you raising your hand, too?
I got a question.
Go ahead.
I probably should have asked it last week.
That's all right. We'll forgive you.
But it's been bouncing around in my head, and I have to be honest, and I haven't gone and looked it up or studied it.
Oh, shame on you.
I know.
Now you're condemned.
Now, that's not quite fair. But I've got to tell you, the music that you played tonight fit perfectly with our home group discussion on Sunday.
Oh, very cool.
It was like it could not have been more perfect.
Excellent,
but
good.
Anyway, here's my question.
Sure.
When, I don't remember where it was even, but when the man believed that all he had to do is be where Peter's shadow
fell on him.
Mm-hmm. Now, he was looking to Peter.
Mm-hmm.
He was not really looking to God. So I kind of have a problem there with the believing.
Mm-hmm. To be honest with you, I don't think that it tells us that. It does say that people would line up in the streets so that even if Peter's shadow would fall on them, they would be healed. But it doesn't specifically say where they were placing their trust. However, we already know that they don't have to actively be putting their trust in the earthly representative, even in Jesus' ministry. Remember the guy at the pool of Bethsaida was healed through Jesus, but he didn't know he was Jesus. He didn't know who this guy was.
Right.
So his faith wasn't in Jesus, but it was in God through this man who he didn't know who he was. He had no idea that the guy that grabbed his hand was God incarnate. He had no idea who was touching him.
Okay, because maybe it just was bungled up in my brain and I just didn't.
It's good. I'm glad you bring it up, but because I think it's another.
They were looking to the apostles for their healing, and it doesn't mention anything about them looking to God.
To God specifically,
or for their beliefs.
Yeah, and to be honest with you, I'm also reading into the passage something it doesn't say. We don't know where their faith was, but wherever it was, it obviously worked. And one thing that we do know is that faith that works, at least if you are mature. Now, these people may have been very immature in their faith. You know, if you're a baby, how many of us remember being a baby in Christ? And God things that he should have never said okay to he was just going by the strict letter, he said okay to because he knows you don't know, right? But, 10, 15 years into it, he expects you to know a little bit, doesn't he? Yeah. You don't expect a child in diapers to be doing calculus, but, you do expect that when they get to 14, they can at least add, right? You get the idea. God's expecting that if we begin to mature in Christ, he expects more out of us than he does when we're babies, right? And so I don't exactly know where their faith was, where the maturity was, or anything else. And the one thing we learned, I'm so glad you brought this because this is kind of a review in a way, of a principle that we learned, is that one thing we know in Scripture, that if it was important, it would have been mentioned. True? So I'm guessing that in this particular case, it wasn't important where their faith was. Are you with me? The one thing we do know is they might have been believing for healing, not really believing in God. You know what I mean? They weren't atheists, obviously, because otherwise they wouldn't have been looking for a miracle. But you get what I'm saying. Their faith was not necessarily actively in God. It may have been for a miracle. And that's baby faith, right? Baby faith is always about the thing, not the one that we're receiving it from. It's focused on me and what I'm going to get out of it only. And that may have been where they were, and I don't know that. But it's a good question that I honestly can't really address.
It kind of makes me think of, the healing ministries that are out there, how people flock to them because it has to be them, to where they go.
Yes, I know. That's absolutely true. And, I've had many times in my life where I've been around groups like that. I myself have gotten into healing lines before because it was this person I just knew. This person, if they lay hands on me, it's going to work, right? Because, I was looking not really so much to them, but the anointing I knew was in and on upon their life. But even still, in those cases, I've been born again for 14, 15 years, and God was like, you know what? If you're going to get it, come to me. Quit looking for a handout someplace. Now, don't get me wrong, a person could be 30 years old in the Lord and mature, and the Lord might tell them, go have someone lay hands on you. You're not believing for this because I'm not giving it to you that way. Because God is the Lord of his house, isn't he?
Right. Yes.
So it's not a matter, if you could be a 50-year-old in the Lord, fully mature, one of the most mature Christians on the planet, and God might say, no, I'm not healing you through direct contact. You go over there to that 2-year-old baby in the Lord and have them lay hands on you. God might do that. And what are some reasons why the Lord might do that?
For training for them.
Training for them is one thing. One thing is also it maintains a level of humility in you. It also teaches that young person in the Lord something, that there is no hierarchy in the body of Christ. Just because someone's been born again for 50 years, don't that make them any better than someone that just got born again 10 minutes ago? Right? If you're a child of God, you're a child of God. If you've had more than one kid, you realize that one is not more your kid than the other. Right? It doesn't matter what birth order they came in. They're both your child, right? And God doesn't care if you're 2 years old, two minutes old in the faith, or 50 years old in the faith. Man, it makes no difference. We do not get what we receive from the throne of God based upon merit. Amen? So the two second-year-old and the 50-year-old have the same standing before his throne. Amen. That's good preaching right there. There is no advantage. I don't have any advantage over anybody else. He's your dad, too. Go to him. Right? Now, the Lord might use a brother or a sister to minister to you, and we never want to discard that, which is why we've always got to have ears to hear, right? Don't just assume upon God, well, I'm going to believe God for my healing. Well, back up and shut the mouth for a minute and ask Dad. He's the author of your faith, isn't he?
Yes.
He's the author and the developer, which is the biggest part. Not just the authoring, but he develops it. Right? How many know that you can take a picture, but if you don't develop it right, it's not going to do any good.
Right?
That's not as important today as it used to be. In fact, there's going to be, in 10 years, that will be a bad analogy entirely. But you get the idea, right? The initial deposit of relational trust that God places in our heart by awakening the heart to his character, that's good. But that doesn't really make the grade until he develops it, right? And he's the one that does that, and he shows you. Remember, we read this a long time ago. I believe it was in Deuteronomy 8 chapter, that we were supposed to pay attention not only to the fact that God did, but the way that God brought us. Not just that he brought us, but the way he brought us, right? Now, I understand God was speaking to the Israelites and reminding them in that month that they camped outside of the promised land before entering in, and telling them it was the baton pass between Moses and Joshua, and Joshua was going to take over for Moses, and God wrote the book, had Moses write the book of Deuteronomy in that time period, remembering all the things. But by the time he got to what we call the eighth chapter, he told all of Israel, I want you guys to remember the last 40 years of your wanderings, and remember not just that I brought you out, but the way I brought you out. Because one of the things we've been hearing, and this is said, I think we've already covered in the Sacred Romance book that we're going through in the women's group, is that if God speaks to us through any channels at all, other than the official channels of the church and a pastor or whatever, I think that God speaks to us mostly through things that happen to us. That is very well put. That was not me, that's somebody else. I'm butchering their quote, but you get the idea. I think the person was spot on. I've noted in my own life that God speaks to me most often through things that happen. Does that mean that things that happen to me are things that always are dictated by God? No. But I interpret them through the lens of what he communicates to me in their happening. Right? An example of that is with Joshua. If you go back and look at Joshua, how many people realize that God would not put it in the heart of his brothers to be envious against him, hurt him, throw him into a pit, sell them into slavery, and then lie to their father about it? Do you believe that that is not in the plan of God, to lie, deceit, and be envious?
Yeah. How about Joseph?
Yeah. Joseph, I'm sorry, yeah.
Okay.
Thank you. Yeah. I appreciate that. But you get what I'm saying, yes or no?
Yes.
Kathy, stop it.
I'm just saying.
You're correcting me, and you were right.
There.
No, you were absolutely right. I was wrong. But yeah, Joshua, you're with me. Would God have put that in the heart of those brothers?
Joseph.
I keep on doing it.
Yeah.
I keep doing it. Would you like to take it up here?
Yeah.
Okay, then let me just go with it, all right? You guys know what I'm talking about. Joshua. I said it right this time?
No, Joseph.
Joseph
was the young...
Are you sure
they
said
Jacob, yeah, okay, I got it. Anyway, the bottom line is... Yeah, I know you guys are just up here laughing at me.
Well,
it's all right.
Tell us something about Joshua.
I'm all right with it. It doesn't bother me. I know I'm stupid sometimes. But the guy with the coat of many colors, he got to put it in the hearts of the brothers to be envious, to lie, conspire, and to sell their brother into slavery? Absolutely not. But if you see the words that he spoke to his brothers years later when they came to the land of Egypt for provision, he said, don't blame yourselves, because what you intended for bad, God instituted for good. Right? Now, if you read those words, you'd think that God's the one that made that happen. But you and I know darn well God would not tell someone to deceive and lie and hurt someone. Right? We know that. We have them the authority of God's word. But the bottom line is that God was using what happened in the natural circumstances, and did that not put a platform on which them to stand, and also made a provision for all of Israel through that one man. Amen?
Yes.
You know, I'm skirting around using his name. So, okay, so let's go to Acts, the 28th chapter, before I get myself in more trouble. Acts, the 28th chapter. And again, we've been talking about the healing ministry of Jesus Christ, and then went into the book of Acts to see how it spilled over into the Acts of the apostles after Jesus died and rose again. Because Jesus solidly took the baton of his ministry and put it into the palm of the New Testament church, did he not? And the forerunners in the church were the apostles, amen? Thank God for those men. Amen for that?
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus, for those men. They gave their lives for this, not only in the end by being martyred, most of them, but also they gave their life on a daily note, didn't they? Thank you, Jesus, for the faithfulness of these men.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. But so we began to see that. We've read all the way through the healing stuff that we've read so far in the book of Acts. We only have one last example. It's here in Acts, the 28th chapter, starting in verse 1. I'm not going to back up to find out why it says now. We're just going to pick up from verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper shot out of the flames because of the heat and fastened itself upon his hand. Now I want you to notice that, you know, this man's doing the work of God, isn't he? You know, and if this was the common Christian today, they'd be like shaking it off and running around and saying, "But God, I'm serving you. Why'd you let this happen?" As though God was actually making the viper strike the guy. You know, if you were a viper in the fire and you saw something you could grab a hold of, you'd have bitten him too, right? I mean, this is not something that God orchestrated. But I tell you, God's going to use it. Amen? God doesn't waste anything, does he? I just want you to, I like us to try to put ourselves in these positions, because when we read this, it doesn't do us any good if on, you know, in our common everyday, Monday, Tuesday, whatever, when bad things happen, if we have the tendency to play the blame God card, then we've totally missed the point. God is not in every single thing that happens as in its instigator, yet he is manifest in and through everything that happens, right? He's not the instigator of it, but he sure will work through it. Amen? I mean, if I choose not to, let's just give an example, and then I'll get you, Pam. Can you hold on to it? If I choose not to, as a child of God, not pay my debts back, if I choose to do that, right, is that really representing the kingdom of God well? No, it absolutely is not. But did God, and the person on the other end of the phone might know that I'm a child of God, right? And yet I'm choosing not to pay this bill. Did God make that happen? Now, wait a minute. This guy here that's on the other end of the phone is hearing a representative of God saying, "No, I will not pay you." Now, this guy might walk away with a conclusion about God and his people based on what you just said out your mouth. And you're telling me God didn't make that happen? Yeah. I'm challenging you. You're right. God didn't make that happen. You've got a free will, don't you? How many times can you look back just in the last couple of hours and you represented him well, and times when you did not represent him so well? Right? True? Did God make any of those things happen? No. He didn't even make the good ones happen. He worked together with you to enable you to do the good things, but he didn't make it happen. So when you have things happen at you in your life, God did not make that happen. There is establishment of free will, is there not? God doesn't make these things happen. If I choose to do something to, for, or against you, God didn't make that happen. But how you respond, you can make that of God. Amen? And you can make it a platform to stand on, a step to lead you higher into his image, or you can turn it into a stumbling block and a slide to bring you back down to the ground again, right? It depends on your reaction. No one made that happen to you. Amen? Amen? Okay, yes, you had something. What was it, Pam?
Well, I'm not exactly sure how to put it together right now, but okay, in the case of Joseph with his brothers, isn't it more of a case where God allowed?
Oh, yeah, because of free will.
Allow is in there. In other words, he allows you to mm-hmm. say, "I'm not going to pay this bill."
Yeah.
But he can turn around and use it somehow. Maybe it starts. This guy starts questioning, so he starts investigating, and then he finds out what God really is.
Really is, yeah. God can use that. Mm-hmm.
So, okay.
But I want you to see, because that's a good point. Say the first words you said again, if you can remember them.
I was talking about Joseph and his brothers, and mm-hmm. God allowed.
Allowed. I think we want to be careful with the word "allowed" because it implies God's involvement, and really, the word "allow" in its true meaning really means God was not involved. What he chose to do is not take away your free will. It's not a matter that God chooses moment to moment to let a person decide what they're going to do with their life. That's been given to you from the day you were born. You can choose whatever you want to choose. Isn't that true? Now, eventually, freedoms for your own will can be taken from you based upon your choices, right? Nebuchadnezzar, isn't that true with Nebuchadnezzar? We love that example because it's one of the most profound and clear ones there are. This man, this king of Babylon, which actually by a couple weeks ago, I call him the king of Persia. Why I said that either, I don't know. You think I never read my Bible. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had, you know, he had raised himself up and built an idol and people were to bow down to him. I mean, he made himself, he saw the entire scope of his kingdom as being by the, and it was a substantial kingdom, and he saw it as being the end result of his just brilliant campaigning. But you know, if you think through on the, you and I having a guide and knowing the other end of the story, right? We know that, you know, the Israelites, which were many by that time, who were part of this kingdom, who were underneath his reign and was adding to his net worth, right, were placed there by God, not because of his cunning. Their being there underneath Nebuchadnezzar was the judgment of God upon his nation, correct? And yet he thought this was by the power of my own might. Do you see that? And so because of this, he was lifted up in pride, and God warned him a full 365 days-ish before that, because I don't know exactly what kind of calendar they went by, but it was real close to a regular solar year, was told a whole year beforehand, if you don't change your heart, I'm going to give you the mind of a beast and you're going to wander on the ground and your nails are going to grow out and you're going to be as dumb as a beast for X number of time periods and then your sanity will be returned to you. And he would not repent. He would not change his mind. Now, you notice that God was going to come and take the man's sanity away from him, which I guarantee Nebuchadnezzar did not want to happen. Right? But it was the result of Nebuchadnezzar's free will that it happened, because he could have repented right then. He had 365 days to repent and he did not do it. Then God slammed the gavel down. So God does have the ability to yank free will away from us, but I can tell you based on the testimonies we do see in Scripture, they're always the result of God warning, 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 and we don't listen, and then he acts. But by and large, the decisions that we make are not arbitrated by God. They are by our design. Yes, go ahead.
Just on the topsy-turvy of that, with mm-hmm. the Pharisees and the high priests and the scribes mm-hmm. that were sticking so close to the law, and Jesus comes along
yeah.
and shows them the Father.
Mm-hmm. The heart of the law.
Right, and that's like an about-face. Here you have somebody that's working to go toward God, and God intervenes
mm-hmm.
and says, no, this isn't how it's going.
That's
this
right.
is my son.
That's right.
This is who I am.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they had a choice too.
They did. And you notice he didn't take that wills from them, did he?
No.
Right? So, okay, so let's move forward then. That was a diversion, but I thought it was important because it just stuck out. So we'll read verse 2 again. And the natives showed unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, which this also tells me so much, tells me when Paul was ministering in most places, he considered it unusually kind if you were just nice to him. Which means, that tells me, how well was he usually received? I would imagine it's pretty bad. You know what I mean? Secondarily, it also tells me something else, and that is that when Paul was treated kindly, he didn't sit back on a throne on his laurels. He actually got up, got his hands dirty, and gathered sticks with them. Gotta love Paul.
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah. Thank you, Lord, for Paul. What an example that man was. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out of the flames because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. So when the natives saw that the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered them, and it suffered him no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their mind and said that he was a god. People are fickle, aren't they? You know, they're just fickle. Now, in that region, there was an estate. There was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius. I think that's how you say it, but don't worry about it. Who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in then to him and prayed I'm sorry, and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. And they honored us as us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided many things as were necessary for our journey. So I want you to see here that this is the last example we have in the book of Acts, that they're out doing ministry, and as they're doing ministry, God shows up, right? And one of the primary ways that we see God ministering to the lost, to those that don't know him, who have not entered into relational union with the Father, is he meets their natural needs, right? This is why it's so important that we minister to and give to people that are in the mission field as the Lord leads us and partner with them so that they can, when they go into a region, they can supply food, they can supply clothing and water. And now what we can't do is see to it that that missionary is anointed of God and see to it that they lay hands on the sick and get people well. Because that is part and parcel with this gospel. You don't go into a region and teach Jesus Christ and get their attention when the religions they're already serving display power. If you don't show power, they're going to wonder, they're going to just completely just write you off because your gospel doesn't have any power. You need to go in there and confirm the word with signs following. And God always does that to confirm his word. And it's not a bait and switch. Again, we've said that. God does not initiate someone into the kingdom of God by showing that he's going to heal their body. And then once they come to the kingdom, say, oh, well, that's actually for the for the sign-up program. It's not for those who are actually in the kingdom. Wouldn't that be a bait and switch? Wouldn't that be saying, hey, the kingdom, I'm going to heal you to get into the kingdom. Once you get in the kingdom, you can't have healing. Well, that sounds like to me it'd be better to stay out. Right? You know what I mean? I mean, God does not do that kind of thing. If you're brought into the kingdom through, and one of the things that sign is used to do is to create and initiate initial reliance upon God, right? And if my faith begins with deliverance, then it's going to be maintained the same way because it's the same God who not only begins my faith but develops it. Amen? Isn't that true? Thank you, Lord, for that. So he's not going to switch on us. You might change, I might change, but God does not. He doesn't need to change. Right? Now, I definitely need to change, but God does not. Amen? So if I come to him initially, and he's the healer of my body, I can stand solidly on the fact that he will continue to be. Amen? Now, if you'll turn to back, with the one that we did not read before, is in Mark, the 16th chapter. Let's go ahead and turn there, please. We have two more things we're going to cover tonight. Mark 16. I did not read this one at first on purpose. When we're going through the book of Mark, first off, because it doesn't actually demonstrate a healing. That's the primary reason. The secondary reason is, and I think you guys are ready for this, because I've throughout this time that I've been teaching on healing, God has led me to say various things to you, causing you to better understand the scriptures from the perspective that God intended them to be understood. As I told you a while back, many people get tripped up with the Word of God because they try to take... And you have to be real careful in how you say this, okay? In fact, I got to remember how you say it. when you look at the scriptures are definitely 100% inspired. There's not a word in here that's not, okay? Isn't that true? But you cannot take everything in the scriptures literally, okay? Let me give you an illustration. The Bible says, just like you and I do, just like the meteorologist, the sun will rise at such and such time. Well, is the sun actually moving anywhere? No, relative to where you and I are, it looks like it is, but it's standing right there. We're the ones turning around, right? Now, people look at the Bible and say, well, the Bible's false because it doesn't even know that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth because it talks about sunrise. Well, my meteorologist said that three times today. Does he not know how the earth spins? It's a turn of a phrase. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not intended to be taken literally. Hello? Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, I will say this. 99% of the Bible you should take literally. But some things were just colloquialisms. Not everything was to be taken literally. Does anybody know? When the Bible says that we are to hide under the shadow of God's wings, God really doesn't have wings. And he doesn't cast a shadow. The Bible says in a literal translation, the book of John talks about the fact that all shadows flee from his presence because he is light. How does light cast a shadow? It doesn't. It's a metaphor. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes. Hello, is everybody with me? Yes. Right? So, I mean, and most of the time when things are not to be taken literally, it's kind of obvious anyway. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay, it's not, I mean, so we have to approach the scriptures with, you know, don't leave your brain at the door. Are you with me? Okay, let's go ahead and bring them into the church with us. Bring it into our Bibles with us. It should not create in our hearts any questions about the integrity of Scripture, because the Scripture is inspired. But another thing that I brought in is that it is not dictated. The Bible is not dictated. 90% of it, more than 90% of it. Now, some of the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, some of those things probably were dictated. But the bulk of the Scriptures were exactly what the Gospels were. They were the recollections of people who were there and eyewitnesses to what took place. And one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that it literally does have immediate deniability in areas. And what that means is, in other words, the thing that makes it credible is that the time when these letters were circulated were at a time when everybody around could have said, that didn't happen because I was there. Is everybody with me? Like, in other words, if I were to write a book today, 2013, saying that that Sarah Palin was president in 2013, well, everybody, it would have immediate deniability, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. You were here. You know who was president. Hello? Yes. Is everybody with me? And that's one of the things that makes these scriptures so solid. It's one of the other reasons why the extra Gnostic Gospels that the Da Vinci Code and other things tried to press for years there, and the Jesus Seminar tried to press for years there, the reason why they're not acceptable is because they were written over 100 years, sometimes 200 years after the events. No one could deny what they said. But when these scriptures were written, they were written and published during a time when people could say, that didn't happen, I was there. Are you with me? That's one of the things that adds such credibility to the scriptures. Even people that are just scholars and not even born again point to the scriptures, one of the scriptures, the Bible, as one of the most historically accurate documents on the planet. It is the plumb line. This is actually, I know most people do not know this, because in the popular media they don't tell you this, but it really is true. This right here, most people that study documents and people that are literary scholars, they use the credentials of scriptures as a measuring stick to find out whether stories of Alexander the Great are really valid. This is the measuring stick. This is how we'd be able to tell a textual criticism. By, you know, these things are the things that we can see have ways of being able to be illustrated and proved to know for a fact that the things that are written here are accurate. And so therefore they use these exact same measuring lines to be able to determine whether other historical documents are accurate. That's just a fact. It's not up for debate. It's the truth. Now, so when I say all those things, when I go here, everybody doesn't wig out on me, okay? The truth of the matter is that there's at least two passages, major passages that people know very well in the New Testament, that it's at least questionable whether it appeared in the original manuscripts. And chapter 16 of Mark is one of them, at least the latter part of it. The other one is the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Most of the original manuscripts do not have that. Most of the oldest manuscripts don't include that story at all. Okay? Now, does that mean it's not a real story? Well, I don't know if it is or not. It might be allegorical for all I know. But the one thing I do know is that I believe God to be sovereign enough over his word that if it didn't belong here, it wouldn't be here 2,000 years later. That's what I believe. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay? Now, you can believe what you want to believe. But I'm just saying that, you know, if you know anything about the history of this Bible and through how much blood it took to finally get it in the copy that we have today and maintain it for centuries in our hands, you would not question that God was involved in seeing to it that the pages we have here are the original ones. Is everybody with me? Okay? But I would not be representing the facts accurately if I did not say that there are those who question whether the latter portion of chapter 16 in Mark belongs in our Bible. Okay? I personally believe it belongs there, or God would have seen to it got removed. Because it wouldn't have been too hard. Because the bulk of the scriptures of the Old Testament codexes that they were copying didn't have it in there. So it would have been easier to not have it in there. It would have been more normal conclusion to not have it in there. Does everybody follow my logic?
Yes?
Yes? Okay. With that having been said, I believe it belongs there. Okay, is somebody with me or no? I mean, if you don't, just say so now. I don't crumble, it's fine.
He's saying that...
Go ahead.
Go back just a little bit further. Are you saying that it may not have happened? Is that what you said?
The words that are written here may not have been spoken. I don't know. But I do believe they accurately represent what Jesus had said throughout his ministry to his apostles. But whether this event specifically we're about to read actually historically took place the way we're reading it, I can't say.
Okay, more written as an example.
I'm sorry?
More written as an example.
Well, it's recorded as history. My point is that this latter part of the chapter does not appear in some of the earliest manuscripts. So the question that we have in our mind, scholars have in their mind, is then what was in the original, not copy, but the original one from which copies were made, what was in that? Because that's where textual criticism comes in. That's the one that people would have pointed at and said, that didn't happen, I was there. Are you with me? We don't know if these sentences were in that original. We know it showed up in some of the copies. Is everybody with me now? Does that make sense? I hope so. Okay. But again, my position is I believe it belongs here. And one thing I do know for a fact is that as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, what verse 15 through 18 says actually happened. So I have to believe it's true and it belongs there. Does everybody understand that?
Yes.
Okay, yes, Rob.
What I'm going to say doesn't add anything to the argument. I mean, it's more of speculation than anything.
That's fine. Go ahead.
But it's possible, since the earliest or the originals don't exist, that those who were copying them in the earliest parts, because they didn't have them but maybe remembered them, you know,
may have added it.
Added that back in.
That's true.
But I mean, that doesn't take away from the fact that there is no historical validity for...
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm glad you actually said that, because I want to add one more thing to that, and that is one of the reasons why it was included in the finals that were canonized is because if you eliminate it, the book of Mark ends completely abruptly, almost in mid-thought. And it's not the way anybody who had gone through this much trouble to write a narrative of the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ would have ended a gospel. It just pretty much would have ended in the middle of a thought. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. But again, I'm only saying what I'm saying, not to muddy the waters, but to be completely transparent with you with the knowledge I have. Everybody understand that? I hope you can appreciate that, yes?
Yes.
Okay. So anyway, let's go ahead and read it. But that's a very good thought. And another good thought also is that some of the original copies, I mean, I keep on saying original copies, but it's not a copy. The originals do not, are either partial or you don't have the full, or they haven't found them at all, but we have the copies of them. And I think one of the reasons that that's important, that did happen, is because of the way that people treat things. If we actually ever could find the goblet that they used at the Last Supper, people would canonize it and bow down and start worshiping a cup. You know? I mean, look what they do with the what they believe is the shroud that Jesus was wrapped in. They bow down and they worship a cloth and don't worship the guy that was wrapped in it, you know? We have a tendency to get wrapped up in stuff rather than who he is. Amen? And I think that God has protected us from that because it's garbage. You know, I mean, the truth of the matter is there's nothing more holy about that garb that Jesus was buried in than what I'm wearing right now. There's nothing more holy about it. Everything was created by him. His fingers are on all of his creation. What makes the one that touched Jesus more holy than what you're wearing? Just some weird thought in your head. That's the only thing that makes it more holy. Are you with me? God is holy and everything he touches is. Amen. Okay, so let's start in verse 15. Or we'll start in verse 14. You have to forgive me. I'm having a hard time seeing because there's just no light in here. So if I stammer in my reading, forgive me. It's my fault. I didn't replace the light bulb. Afterwards, he appeared to them, appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those things that they had seen. To believe those who had seen him after he was risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe these things. Which that's actually the way it reads in the Greek, by the way. In your Bible, it says these signs will follow the believer. That's really not in the Greek. It says these signs will follow those who believe these things. There's lots of believers, and these signs are not following them. And the reason why is because that's not what it says in the Greek. It says these signs will follow those believers that believe these things. Hello?
Yes.
There's a big difference between those two statements, isn't there? Because yes. There's lots of believers walking around, and these signs are not following them. Yeah?
Yes.
But he said they'll follow the believers that believe in these things. You can look it up yourself. He says, and these signs will follow those who believe these things. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will not hurt them. Didn't we just read that from Paul? Now, was Paul out looking for poisonous snakes to pick up? He was not a stupid man, right? Amen? But if one just happens to fasten upon him, you notice he didn't wig out, did he? He shook it off in the fire and went on. Because he already knew where his protection came from. Are you with me? Okay, there's a big difference between being presumptuous with God, and walking the authority and the power that God has given you as His child. Amen. Amen? And that's exactly what Paul was doing here. And nothing shall hurt them, and they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will what?
Recover.
Where's the ambiguity in that statement?
The what?
Where is the ifs in that statement?
There is no.
There isn't any. He's pretty straightforward. If you lay hands on the sick, they will recover. There's nothing ambiguous about that. Right?
Right.
It's pretty straightforward, isn't it?
Yeah.
He does say that, doesn't he? Now, the word recover is a very, very important word. As I know a number of people in here already know, it means a slow mending together. It does not mean a miracle. Miracles are instantaneous. All right? If you lay hands on me as a brother or sister, if I have a sickness in my body and I ask you to lay hands on me, you know, now if God gives you an anointing and gives you delegated authority at that moment to work a miracle, great. Work it. I'm not going to fight you, you know. But, you know, chances are I'm not going to walk away instantly better. And it's insane to think that I would, because that's not what the verse said. It says a slow mending together. It will happen, but it takes time. Yes?
Yes.
Well, that's good news for a cancer patient. You think?
Yes.
That would be good. I don't have to be better today. I just want to get better. You know what I mean? You know? It's a slow mending together. It doesn't mean that you're going to walk away that instant completely whole. There are times when that happens. I've had it happen many, many times in my own life. I've also had many times when it didn't happen instantly. That's the big thing for you and I is, and I think one of the reasons why God wants it to happen many times that way is because of the fact that if it took place immediately, many times you would have absolutely no question, would you? But if you've got to continue to stay steadfast in relational trust, regardless of what you're seeing, it's genuine faith. It's genuine trust. Because it doesn't matter what I'm seeing. The scripture says that if you lay hands on me as a believer or a brother or sister in Christ and you believe these things, it will happen in me. Right? So, I mean, I don't have to worry about that. And if I have relational trust in the man who spoke this, then it will happen. Amen? And it doesn't have to happen right now. Is somebody with me?
Yeah.
True? Okay. So let's look at one last example before we end. I want us to look at... it's actually kind of two wrapped together, but go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. We're going to begin to look right now at some of the tougher scriptures concerning healing. But before I go there, and maybe in lieu of going there, depends on whether or not we have any questions. Does anybody have any questions? Does anybody have any questions concerning the New Testament examples that we've talked about concerning healing? Particularly, especially with some of the more difficult ones, like the man that was born blind, or Lazarus being dead, or the other various ones. Any New Testament ones that we have covered that you have questions about before we go further? Go ahead.
I don't have a question about that. Something keeps coming to me, is healing? Can you say that healing is relational?
Absolutely. Well, everything that God does is relational, so it has to be, because He is Jehovah Rapha. He is the Lord who is our daily health. He doesn't give it, it's who he is. So it is relational, right? When we receive healing in our body, it's a manifestation of Christ in us. It's not something he hands you like a cookie, right? Is everybody with me? We're not looking to get things from God. We're looking to get God, right? Amen. And when Christ is manifest in my body, all things are made new. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for that. It's a good question. Anything else? Any questions? Statements? All right. Good enough for me. 2 Corinthians, and you know that wasn't your only opportunity. If you ever have one, just ask it. But I just thought, you know, it'd be, this is a good pause time, so we'll do that if that was necessary. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 1. This is Paul's infamous thorn in the flesh. I know that we've heard this many, many times. It's been taught in here not just by me, but by many. But I still want us to go over it as a matter of course, because we're here dealing with healing. Amen? Okay, so starting in verse 1, he says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come now to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows." I love this passage. I know, I can't help it, but I got to pause and point out things when I see them. You know, people get all caught up on, are you a teacher? Are you an evangelist? Are you a prophet? Are you a this? Are you a that? And, you know, Paul takes this cavalier attitude. Whether it was in the body, out of the body, I don't know, and who freaking cares? It really doesn't matter. Right? You know, that's really not the point anyway. What I'm getting to is the point. Are you with me? We get so bogged down with the wrong questions, amen? Questions that really don't mean anything. God doesn't care if you got a label. Just go do what you are. If God's anointed you as an evangelist, then go do that. And don't take the time to stop by Kinko's and get a business card that says evangelist whatever. Just go be who you are. If you're Pam, then you're not evangelist Pam. You're Pam who happens to be an evangelist. Right? Yeah, we're living epistles. We're not living titles. Right? Titles separate people. Are you with me? I have never found an albatross between me and the world and me and other Christians so large as the mountainous name pastor. It is the worst word in the vocabulary to create a wall between you and someone you want to minister to. When they hear that you're a pastor, immediately their guard goes up like Fort freaking Knox. You couldn't get through that if you tried. You know what I mean? But if you just actually become a human with them, are touchable, show that you have compassion and you genuinely love this person and they're not having to guard every word like you've never heard a cuss word in your life. You know, I mean, a pastor's ears are not virgin ears. We've probably heard more in counseling that you'd want to know, right? But the truth of the matter is that as soon as they hear that, they clam up. How can you minister to that person? You can't. You just created a hierarchy. Amen? And you've just cut yourself off from them. Jesus did not go into town promoting himself as Prophet Jesus, Rabbi Christ, Reverend Son of God. Right? He didn't go in there. He did not hand out business cards with those preemptive titles. He just came in and says, "Hey, my name is Jesus. What's your name?" You see what I'm saying? He was a touchable. If he had been the other, he would not have been provoking that big of a following. People like people who are touchable. They're real. They're not hiding behind something. Yes.
But if he was like that, he wouldn't have been hanging around with tax collectors and
yeah. Tax collectors and prostitutes would not have liked him. Amen? That's right. He was a touchable, likable guy, wasn't he? Thank you, God, for that. He can even make us touchable and likable if we hang around with him long enough. Okay, so anyway, let's just keep on reading. Verse 2. I meddled enough. Verse 2. "I know a man who in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. God knows that such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of this one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might have a desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth. But I forbear, lest anyone to think of me above anything he sees me to be or hears of me to be. Unless I should be exalted. Now he goes into the first person. So we know it was him, right? That was caught up into the third heaven. Now I want you to notice, who is it that spoke these words in the third heaven to him? Wow, no takers at all, really? God. Who's in the third heaven?
Yeah, God.
Okay, God's the one that spoke these revelations to him. Things that is not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, they were pretty lofty things, weren't they? Mm-hmm. They were things that the body of Christ would be brought into that knowledge at some time, but they weren't ready yet. Did we see that with Jesus? I have so many things I would love to say to you right now, but you're not able to bear them. What did that mean? He had revelation that it was not lawful for him to say yet. But did it stay that way? No, uh-uh. It didn't stay that way with Paul either. 14 years later, he's beginning to share those things he received in revelation that many years before. Began to talk about the mystery that God spoke to him. Amen? Thank you, God. That just gives me goosebumps. So, but I want you to notice that it was God that gave him his... Now, when God gives you revelation, does God give that to you in order to get you prideful and all heady, right? Get your head to swell up and make it all about you. No, he does that in order to exalt you in due time. What that word exalt means is, if when God gives his word to you, our job is to hupotasso, place ourselves underneath it, right? And as we do that, it says, whoever humbles himself under the mighty hand of God, God will do what to them? Exalt them in due time. Do you think the devil wants you to be exalted in the area of God's revelation to you?
Oh, no.
Why?
It overthrows
his kingdom, doesn't
it?
So when we read later that there was a messenger from Satan, that was also unambiguous. I'm gonna use that word now all the time. It was very clear, right? We know for a fact God doesn't leave it up for questions. We know for a fact that it was the devil. It was a messenger from Satan. It says so. Then we therefore know that he was not there trying to keep keep Paul from getting into pride. The devil would love for Paul to get into pride, wouldn't he?
Yes.
He wanted to keep him from being exalted by God. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Yes.
The devil is not working with God, I got to tell you. He is called the enemy and the adversary for a reason. Do you not believe that?
Yes.
Okay, so let's keep reading. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. So we already know the thorn in the flesh was a messenger. It wasn't a physical manifestation. It was a spirit sent to hinder him. Are you with me?
Yeah.
I don't have to guess. He says what it is. Are you with me?
Yeah.
He didn't say there was delivered to me a sickness in my body, a temptation from the devil to keep me under tow. He didn't say that. He said a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. Those are two different things, aren't they? Yeah?
Yes.
Okay, let's keep on reading. A messenger from Satan to buffet me or to hinder me, lest I be exalted above measure. The devil did not want this to happen. Now, if the devil doesn't want it to happen, that tells me God does. Which is why the devil doesn't want it to happen. The devil doesn't get his cue. God doesn't get his cue from the devil. The devil gets his cue from God. The devil's always running around trying to keep God from getting advancement. God is not concerned about the devil. He's already got his foot on his neck. Amen? God's not concerned about the devil one lick, but the devil's concerned about God. You notice that God is the one that instituted this revelation, not the devil. The devil's coming up behind God and trying to stop something God initiated. Right? Okay. He's trying to hinder it. Concerning this thing, what thing? This thorn in the flesh, this messenger from Satan sent to hinder his progress. Okay? I sought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And the Lord said to me, my grace, my influence over your heart, Paul, and its reflection in your life is enough for you. It's more than sufficient for this opposition you're receiving. Are you with me? Now, the scriptures are not super clear as exactly what this thorn was. We don't know what it was other than it was a messenger of Satan to hinder his progress, to buffet him. In what way did he buffet him? We don't know, but I do have a pretty good idea. If you were to know in the Old Testament, this phrase does not come up word for word, but it is a colloquialism in the Israel nation. It was said in a different way in the Hebrew tongue than it is translated in the Greek tongue. Does everybody understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
If I were to translate a sentence from Greek into English and the same sentence from Hebrew into English, Even in English, it would come up a little bit different. You understand what I'm saying? Because the translation doesn't make it exactly word for word. Well, you do the same thing in the Old Testament. The term, the exact phrase, thorn in the flesh, doesn't actually appear in the Old Testament, but its equivalent does. It was a colloquialism. And it's found in the Old Testament in two places. The first one is in Ezekiel. Someone turn there for me. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 24. Someone turn to Ezekiel 28, verse 24. Someone else turn to Joshua chapter 23, verse 13. That's Joshua chapter 23, verse 13. This will show you the colloquialism in use, so you can see that it has never been attached to a sickness, but is always attached to events and people being a pain in the neck. Okay? So read. So whoever turned to Ezekiel, please read that for me.
And there shall be no more a prickling briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them, that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord God.
Okay, so who was being likened as the thorn in their side?
The nations,
people, right? And what were these people probably doing? They were buffeting them, essentially like Paul. Would you not agree? In one way or another, they were opposing opposition, weren't they? Clearly, they weren't their friends. Can you agree with that based on the fact? Would you read that one more time so they have it clear in their mind, please, Pam?
And there shall be no more a prickling briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them, that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord God.
Yes. Notice things. Sickness doesn't despise you. It's just a thing. This is something that has an emotion. It's talking about people, despising them. Are you with me? Okay, someone read Joshua for me, please. It was Joshua 23:13.
Know with a certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a scourge in your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you.
Okay, those two phrases there that appear in the Hebrew do not sound like the words thorn in the flesh, but it is the same colloquialism, but these people were speaking Greek almost 1,500 years later. But it's the same colloquialism. Are you with me? And it is tantamount to the English phrase pain in the neck. It really is. When you say, you know, that, you know, I'm telling you, this is really a pain in the neck. 9 times out of 10, you're not going to think that a person is being literal by that. Another example of what I was saying earlier, right? You know, by definition, they're using it as a colloquialism, as the turn of a phrase, right? That's how this phrase was being used. I just want to make sure that you saw that. In both of these cases, the thorn was people that was creating opposition. More than likely, this thorn in Paul, now I'm speaking on speculation. Is everybody with me? I am not saying I know for a fact God came to me with an angel and a tablet. I'm saying I believe this is probably what it was. You've heard me say it before, but I believe it was because of the fact, because the answer God gave to Paul, this is why I think this is what it is. He said, the answer to you, Paul, is if you'll just follow the influence I placed upon you, which was to be a apostle to the Gentiles. And yet all the way up to this time that this letter was written, Paul was regularly going to the Jews first everywhere he went. And that's when he got opposed. It was the Jews that were always casting stones on him and running him out of town, not the Gentiles. They were wise enough to recognize a good message when they heard it most of the time. It was the Jews that were opposing him. And so I imagine that chances are this is really what it was. God was going around telling the Jews the mystery that he'd heard 14 years later, which was God is destroying the wall that separated Gentiles and Jews, and he's bringing you together in one. Do you think Jews really wanted to hear that?
No.
Do you think it might have ticked them?
Yeah.
You think that they might have opposed him and buffeted him for it? Oh, I think so, maybe. Yeah. And God said, you know what? If you just do what I influenced you to do and go to the Gentiles, you wouldn't have this problem. That's my take on it. Okay? I think it's a pretty solid one, too. But regardless of what it is, we know it's not a sickness because, or if it was a sickness, it is the only case that I know of in literary history where Israel used that colloquialism as a literal physical ailment. That's all I'm saying about that. Okay? So the other thing that I wanted to share with you, because people think that this other thing is the thorn in the flesh, and that's the reason I wanted to address it, is in Galatians. So turn there. That's exactly, I told you this is kind of like two and wrapped up in one. So Galatians, if you turn there, I think it's in the sixth chapter, but I'll find out when I get there myself because I didn't write it down. Yes, it's actually in chapter 4, not in 6. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, looking at verse, starting in verse 12. He says, "Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are." You notice he wasn't showing himself as being all uppity because he was the apostle. I'm just like the common guy. I might have an anointing on my life, a calling on my life that sets me in a different place of authority in the body, but I'm no more human and no more God's child than you are. Did he exactly say how Paul was putting himself on an equal playing field, wasn't he? He said, "I am as you are. Therefore, be like I am. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." And the trial, and the word trial there is actually, if I can focus on that, I think it's 3986. And it essentially means a putting to the proof. It's a temptation. The temptation that was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. You notice that Paul preached the gospel and was sick when he was doing it and didn't try to hide it. He did not go around confessing, "I'm not sick, I'm not sick, I'm not sick, I'm not sick." He calls it what it was. "I was sick when I was there. And I preached the gospel, not lying to you about it." Right? Do you see that? Am I making this up or does it say that? It does say that. He says, "In the trial which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject." Good thing he didn't go to a lot of charismatic churches. "And you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. The blessing that you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So I'm guessing that whatever ailment he had was probably in his eyes, which would also make it kind of hard to miss. I mean, if I came up here and had puffy eyes and they were all red week after week after week, you'd either think I was drinking or you'd think I have a problem with my eyes, would you not?
Yeah.
Yes, okay. So, you know, eliminating the former, you'd think this guy's got a problem with his eyes. And he wasn't hiding it. He was honest about it, wasn't he? But I want you to know that this was actually written, if I can read this last part, you can go ahead and close your Bibles, we're done now. 2 Corinthians and Galatians. The 2 Corinthians we were just reading, chapter 12 that we were just reading, and this book of Galatians were both written in about 56 A.D., okay? Now, 56 A.D. is decidedly before 67 A.D. Would you not agree with me? Just doing basic math, right? Okay, 56 comes before 67, yes? In 67 A.D., he wrote the second epistle or letter that he wrote to Timothy. And when he did, he mentioned all the afflictions and all the persecutions and all the infirmities that he had received during his ministry. And out of them all, the Lord has delivered me. Right? So did he get healed from this?
Yes,
yes, of course he did.
Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay? So that we're. I think at this point, we're probably done with the New Testament. We will probably start on Sunday talking about the book of Job, which we already know fair amount about it in here, but I've spent a lot of time studying it. So you probably learned some things you didn't know before. But it's another one that people like to throw out as a great example of God making someone sick, which of course is never stated anywhere in the book of Job, first off. And secondly, it's not a good book to go to if you want to be the person who stays sick because Job got better. Right? So we'll spend time looking at that on Sunday. Amen? All right. Michelle, would you mind praying for us? I caught you off guard that time, didn't I?
Father God, we just thank you for tonight, and we thank you for your word and how good you are, Lord. And how you're constantly wanting to show your goodness to us. I just pray that just within our hearts that we would realize, I guess, that we are worthy to receive everything that you paid for. How much you love us. We just thank you for this evening, and I just pray for a good night for everyone and for Rob while he goes to work, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.